are going. You're staying? Okay. All right. All righty. Well, I got way too much stuff tonight to squeeze into whatever we have here, 45, 50 minutes. So some of it I may just skip over, but I wanted us just to hit some highlights of doctrine, especially relating to Roman Catholicism's views and doctrines, their positions on different things. And we're just going to cover a few things, just try to get us ready as a church to, you know, be able to help people and talk to people in the street. I want you, first of all, to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, a few years ago, I think we went like over almost a 6 or 7 months on Sunday mornings and dealt with the history and the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, but we're just going to hit a few key things tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you know, okay. You should. Yeah. Testing. All right. We on? Okay. All right. Anyway, verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, speaking about the day in which the believers will be gathered together unto Christ at His coming, it says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. There come a falling away first. In other words, as we know this, we've said it so many times here, but just to refresh your memory as to why we would even go out and do something like this. I mean, when the whole world today is singing the Pope's praises, and they even sang him happy birthday today, I heard on the radio. But, I mean, are we just being divisive? Are we just being stubborn, critical? We're not going along with the program? Is there some problem with us? Or is there not a reason for us to speak up? A reason for us to speak out? And the Bible certainly says that in the last days there would be a falling away, and that is a falling away among those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ. But a falling away from what? A falling away from what? A falling away from religion? No. But we see in the Scriptures that in the last days there would be a falling away from sound doctrine, a falling away from the faith. Go over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I'm just going to start off with a few verses here, and then I'm going to read you, I got a lot of quotes tonight to read you out of something that took place in 1962. We're going to go back and read some quotes out of Vatican II. But all the way in the back of your Bible, look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, just before the book of Revelation, you'll find Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me, to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend. Titus. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, what am I saying? Jude. I'm sorry. Well, that's good. At least you guys weren't just nodding your heads and saying, oh, yeah. All right, good. I'm sorry. Jude. Well, it should have been a clue when I said Titus came just before the book of Revelation. That should have been a clue. All right. Jude, chapter 1, verse 3. All right, we all there now? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly, what? Contend. For what? The faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. To contend. You know, contend, isn't that what they call two guys when they get in the ring and try and beat each other's brains out? Aren't those contenders? Or in this corner we have the contender, right? Now that doesn't mean you and I ought to be contentious, that we ought to go about fighting people. But I'll tell you what, the New Testament church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We have been entrusted with truth. And truth is to be contended for. In a loving manner, but yet we have to stand up and speak the truth. We are to contend for what? The faith. All right? And when 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that in the last days there would be a falling away, it is a falling away from the faith. Right? The faith. In other words, sound doctrine, that's the faith. Truth, that's the faith. The doctrines, the truths that have been given to us, passed down to us by the apostles and the prophets, we have them here in the Word of God. Right? Very few people today even know or really care what the truth is. Now, we're not surprised to see that in the world, but I mean, even among Christians, nobody wants to debate about truth or doctrine, because they think that truth or doctrine is relative, that everybody's kind of got their own take, and whatever this group believes, okay, just let them have their beliefs. And well, there's this Christian group over here, and they got a little different spin on things. Just let them have their own little spin on things, and let this group over here just do whatever they want to do, as if truth really doesn't matter. As if truth is really not that important. But you know what? We've been entrusted with something precious that people gave their blood for 2,000 years. People got eaten by lions. People got executed because they would not bend when it came to truth. Now, that doesn't mean we go around and fight with people that disagree with us. Not at all. But it does mean that we have to earnestly contend for the faith. That we've got to speak up. Because you know what? Some of your relatives and some of my relatives are in hell today because somebody lied to them about doctrine. I got relatives that are in hell today because of the religious lies that they believed. Now, I don't know if it bothers you. It bothers me. It bothers me. I could, in my mind right now, if I think about it too much, it would make me cry when I think about my own aunts and uncles and cousins that are, some of them are probably in hell today because of the religious lies that they believed. And it bothers me. And you and I, as a church, have to know what we believe. That only comes from loving this book and studying this book, and we have to contend for that. We have to stand up for the faith. Just stand up for the faith and speak out, you know, for the faith. Speak the truth. It's imperative, and it's our responsibility. We can't look the other way. We cannot stick our heads in the sand when it comes to this. Because when this church stands before God one day, we're going to be accountable for what we did in this city with this book and how we communicated the doctrines that have been given to us. It's a pretty serious issue. And it becomes more serious when it seems like the whole city and the world just gets swept up in this adulation and this spirit of, well, let's just love each other and you know what? This truth is more important. And we have to be in the right spirit, in a spirit of love, not yelling and screaming, but we have got to be visible, we have got to be vocal, we have got to be out there. And so we're going to look at some of the things tonight that it's important for us to take a stand about, all right? Because these things are going to be very blurred over the next few days. The truths that are precious are going to be really blurred and sort of just all mushed together here. And our purpose as Christians is to make truth clear, to make it known, and to do it with the right attitude. But we are to earnestly contend for the faith. It says, once, let's just read the rest of that verse. Earnestly contend for the faith, not faith, but the faith. The faith. That expression is found in the scriptures many, many, many times. The faith. In other words, that body of truth that has been given to us. Truth. Jesus Christ taught truth. The Spirit of God inspired truth with the apostles. Passed that truth down. It was recorded in a book. We have it right here. This is our final authority, right here. No preacher, no rabbi, no priest, no pope. The book. The book is the final authority. And in this book, the doctrines in this book, this is the faith that was handed down to us. And these truths have to be preserved. God promised to preserve His words. He left it to you and me to preserve the faith, to contend for sound doctrine. You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4? These are familiar verses for most of you, but for some of you, maybe not. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says in verse number 3. Now, all of these so far are verse 3. Verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come, and we're living in that time, the falling away. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. You see that? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto what? Fables. Fables. What's a fable? What's a fable? Isn't it just a man-made story? Isn't it just a made-up story? Some fables have... Some people believe certain fables as if they actually happened. Right? There's certain fables that people have heard so many times they actually believe they really occurred. That, you know, there are all kinds of mythological fables that were invented by men that people actually think really occurred. And there's nothing more damaging and more dangerous than religious fables. Just stories... things made up by man, but repeated often enough, and with enough weight behind them, you know, people can come to believe that they're really true. And yet, and the Bible told us that in the last days, men would just turn away from truth, from sound doctrine, and be turned unto fables. They would believe those fables as if they were actually the Word of God. And it says, and turned unto fables. Okay, go to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter Okay. Now? Okay. I'm sorry. You can get me then, Chris. It was me. My fault. All right. I flipped the switch. That's better than flipping your lid. I guess I just flipped the switch instead of flipping my lid. All right. Anyway, where were we? I forget. Oh, anyway. Lighthouse. Repository. That's what we are. No choice. That's what we have. No choice. Right? We don't have a choice. We don't have a choice. We don't have a choice. Who else in this city is going to... I know there are other churches that may be doing something similar, but it doesn't really matter what anybody else is doing. We as a church, we have no choice. We have to be visible. We have to be vocal. Even if it's just to be there and give out some truth, you know, just give out a gospel tract. That does not take much boldness and that does not take courage. I mean, for some it does, but it doesn't take a lot of courage just to hand somebody a gospel tract. Most of us are not going to get beaten with a baseball bat for giving somebody a gospel tract. Right? We're not going to suffer violence or anything like that. But we need to do this. I don't think we have a choice. And I want to encourage you and urge you to help us be a part of this on Friday and Saturday and even on Sunday. I wasn't kidding when I said I don't care if anybody comes to church on Sunday. I'll be here in case somebody does, but if there were enough of you wanted to go into the city and be there at Ground Zero, I don't remember the exact time, but I think it's something like 9 o'clock or something Sunday morning, and just spread out through that crowd with bags of tracts and just salt that crowd down with the Word of God, I think it would be a real blessing. I think the Lord would be pleased with us if we did something like that. I think heaven would smile upon something like that because the Lord's gospel would be getting out. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 1. Now, most of these verses you know, and it's just, you know, by way of kind of a, like an introduction, a real long, maybe unnecessary introduction, but anyway, I wanted to stir you up a little bit with these things. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Expressly, that would mean what? Clearly, unmistakably, right? Without any doubt. The Spirit of God is making this one, impressing Paul with this truth. The Spirit speaketh expressly, loud and clear. Paul's saying, I heard God clear on this one, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart from what? The faith. Sound doctrine. Right? In other words, we've read it several different ways now, you know, falling away, no longer enduring sound doctrine. It's just different ways of saying the same thing. Departing from the faith. Giving heed, not only to fables, but look at this, giving heed to seducing spirits. So there are spirits at work in this, devils at work in this, spirits at work, deceiving, blinding, putting people to sleep spiritually. I mean, just sort of lulling people to sleep until they're not even alarmed anymore or concerned about, you know, false doctrine. But giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, etc., etc. And that's pretty clear, you know, where that kind of stuff comes from. But we're seeing it all around us. And you would think that Christians would be, like more Christians would be alarmed. More Christians would be aware. More of us would be, you know, doing something about it. I mean, when we go out in the streets and we preach the gospel, that is doing something about it. It's getting the truth out there. But it seems instead of more and more Christians standing up and speaking out, it seems like more and more of us are just falling asleep. More and more of us just, you know, being distracted by a bunch of nonsense instead of being focused on the things that are really important. Souls of men. A city here that we're responsible for. And lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. You know, being His ambassadors, getting the truth out there. That's what God has called us to do. But we see, rather than a revival of that, we just see more of a falling away, more of a departing, and it could be discouraging. But we got to just be faithful, and we got to just stand up, and we got to just do our part to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and get the gospel out there. I wanted to just give you a couple of historical notes concerning the last, I guess, 50 or 60 years. Since it is true that there is a falling away, it is true that men are departing away from sound doctrine, they're not enduring sound doctrine anymore, giving heed to seducing spirits. Two big factors in that are something that happened back in the 40s, one in the 40s, one in the 60s. In 1948, there was an organization formed, and it might not seem to be very important to you, but it's had a big impact and a big influence. 1948, the same year that Israel became a nation, by the way. But in 1948, there was something formed called the World Council of Churches. And the World Council of Churches was formed for one real reason, and that was to help facilitate all the various Christian religions, Protestant or otherwise, getting together into one group, right? And it began slowly. I mean, it began kind of quietly. But since 1948, the work and the principles, the purpose of the World Council of Churches has just grown and grown and grown and grown. And their influence has affected many modern Christian leaders, names that you would know, Billy Graham. And there are many of probably our most famous, you know, so-called Christian leaders today that would say there's really no difference between Protestants and Catholics. We just worship different ways. But we basically believe the same things. And I've had many, I mean, my whole family is Roman Catholic. So nobody's picking on anybody here. But I've had my own relatives tell me more than once, well, there's not really that much difference between you and me. We basically believe the same things. Now, there was a time, even 60, 70 years ago, where no Catholic would ever say that to any Protestant. And no Protestant would ever believe it if a Catholic ever said that to him. But the proof that this ecumenical spirit, seducing spirits, this ecumenical movement is very effective is that we are living today in a time when to speak up or speak out against Roman Catholicism, not the people. I love my aunts, my uncles, my cousins. I love them. But the system, the leadership, the doctrine, the teachings. Whereas today, to speak out against something like that, you're almost considered, more and more, we're considered like, you know, fanatical, narrow-minded, bigots. There's something wrong with you people, you know. That, you know, and as a result, sometimes we just... And that's a shame, because that's exactly what the devil wants us to do, is just shut up. Just shut up, be quiet. Go turn the TV on. But the World Council of Churches was established in Amsterdam in 1948, and it was established by 147 Protestant denominations who got together, and their stated purpose at their very first meeting was this. The head of that World Council of Churches in 1948, their stated counsel at that time was this. There can be, and there is, finally, only one Church of Christ on earth. We are aware of the situation, that we do not accept it passively, that we move forward towards the manifestation of the one holy church. Their very first meeting, they declared that their purpose was to move Protestantism toward one holy church. And as time went by, it became more and more clear which one holy church they were moving Protestantism toward. One unified body under one leader, one world leader. And that world leader was not going to be me. That world leader, that world religious leader, the one head over the whole world church would be the Pope himself. And so over the years, since 1948, more and more Protestantism, and we're not Protestants but by any means, but those Christian, so-called Christian denominations or whatever you want to call them, have been seduced into just quieting down and forgetting about the differences and the doctrines and the truths and the Inquisition and the Crusades and the bloodshed and the false gospel and the false salvation and the whole false hierarchy and everything like that, is that we've been seduced into thinking, well, we're almost the same. We're pretty much the same. But we need to make sure that we make it clear that it is not the same. And probably in this room right here, most of this room is formerly Roman Catholic, I would guess, right? Would that be true to say that? How many of you? Okay. And some of you very devout. Some of you very, very devout. Some of you, when you were visiting this church and just checking this out before you were saved, walked out on me. Walked out on me one Sunday when I said something about the Virgin Mary. Mike got up and walked right out. And wouldn't come back for a year until the Lord saved him. And I understand the depth of feeling, you know, that people have. I understand that. All I have to do is just go and talk to any of my relatives, and I remember the depth of feeling, the passion, you know, the defense, you know, the hair goes up, you know, and I wasn't allowed to go to my own aunt's funeral. We showed up at my uncle's funeral. I showed up at my aunt's funeral, and one of my cousins had to be taken away in an ambulance. She got so upset that I was there. Right? I showed up, and I was like, the Antichrist walked into the room. It's just, I just came to pay my respects. But my presence there, for no reason other than it wasn't my breath, it's just the gospel. My cousin went out in an ambulance. She was so upset that I was there. So I understand the passion. I understand that to speak up may cost you fellowship with your loved ones. I understand that. But I'll tell you what, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you'll be a whole lot happier that you put truth above your relatives, that you put Jesus Christ above everything else. When you and I stand before Him, that is what will have mattered, is that we put His Word and we put truth above everything else. And do it in a right spirit, not trying to hurt anybody, but just trying to stand up for the true gospel that can save men's souls and point out the errors of a system that preaches a wrong gospel, a false gospel that damns people to hell. Faith in a lie is not a blessing at all, is it? Even a strong faith in a lie, somebody say, well, their faith is strong, but if you're trusting in a lie, then what is that? That's sad. That is real sad. To be sincerely trusting in something that is false, does that not bother you? Does that not bother you that somebody would be doing that and we could maybe say something that would just point them in the right direction and that the Spirit of God might open their eyes and they could see that they can really know for sure that they are saved, that Jesus Christ will save them. They don't have to go through all this rigmarole and... Oh man, we got to do it. Anyway, I got to skip over a bunch of stuff here because I got 8 hours of material, and you don't want to stay here that long. So, all right, the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches have been very, very active, over the last 50, 60 years, in just causing believers to just put their guard down, let their guard down. And and blurring the lines, blurring the differences between truth and false Christianity. Another big event, kind of in line with that, was something that happened in 1962. And most of us, well, not me, but maybe most of the people in this room have been born since 1962. So you've been living in a world influenced and affected by something that took place in 1962. And that was Vatican, a church council, a Roman Catholic church council called Vatican II. And most of you probably heard of it, right? Maybe don't know the details of it. But in 1962, for a period of about 3 years, Roman Catholic cardinals and bishops from around the world met at the Vatican, and they reformulated their doctrines. In other words, they reiterated and reestablished truth for the Catholic Church. And for some people, even for some Catholics, they believe that the Catholic Church has never been the same since Vatican II. There are some people that have even broken away from the Roman Catholic Church because they believe that in 1962, Vatican Council II destroyed real true Catholicism. It was in 1962 that they gave up the Latin Mass. You know, that's when Latin stopped and English started. And, right, it was all Latin before 1962. And there were other doctrines that were altered, that were changed. But the big thing is that Vatican II was a purely ecumenical church council. It was designed for the Catholic Church to get in step with the World Council of Churches, which was trying to pull all of these so-called Christian denominations together, and the Roman Catholic Church, following along 20 years later, 15 years later, Vatican II was designed to be an ecumenical council, to promote, that it was at that council that the Roman Catholic Church stopped calling Protestants apostates and infidels, and from that point on, Protestants were being called separated brethren. We were brethren also, but we practiced our faith a little differently from them, but we were just separated brethren. So it was designed to get everybody just to lower their guard so that there could be maybe a little bit more unity, a little bit more harmony, a little bit more, you know, fellowship, a little bit more cooperation, and moving us slowly and slowly, moving the world slowly toward the idea that there would just be one world church with one leader over all of that. But Vatican II in 1962 made no changes whatsoever to Catholicism's basic doctrines. Every false doctrine of Catholicism was left intact by Vatican II. No false doctrine was altered in any way by Vatican II. The only thing that really changed was the spirit of cooperation with Protestants and with people of other so-called faiths. Vatican II was considered by some to be radical in its ecumenicism. Even Pope Paul VI, who was the pope in power when the council concluded, said this years later, just before his death. Through Vatican II, we meant to open a window to let in some fresh air, but a gale blew in, and now Satan is in the sanctuary. So even the Pope said, you know, this is not what we intended to happen. So even the effect of Vatican II kind of got away from them. But its purpose was to draw all the other denominations in under the authority of the Pope, to just get people to see him as their spiritual head. Billy Graham did. Billy Graham called in 2005. Billy Graham called Pope John Paul the greatest Christian of the century, the most spiritual man that he had ever known. He said, I don't know if I brought it with me here. Yeah, I did. Billy Graham himself said this on Larry King in 2005 concerning the Pope. I love him as a friend, and I think he has been the greatest moral and spiritual leader of the last 100 years. Advocates a false gospel, considered Mary his mediatrix, considered Mary to be, in a sense, his savior, credited her with his salvation. But Billy Graham said, and even Larry King stopped and said, why do you place him on such a high level? Graham said, I don't know anybody else that I could put as high as he is. Oh, really? How about Jesus Christ? That might be one. You could start there. And Graham, then King asked him, did you ever discuss Parkinson's disease with him? Billy Graham said, no, I didn't. But I was with him, I think, 3 times at the Vatican. And each time, we exchanged gifts and we talked. And on one occasion, I asked him to pray for me, which he did. So Billy Graham considered the Pope to be just another brother in Christ. And Billy Graham's probably the most, well-known, most visible Protestant, if you want to call him that, evangelist. I think he was a Baptist, right? Billy Graham's a Baptist. You know, holding all these evangelical crusades around the world. And from the 50s and the 60s, Billy Graham has allowed Roman Catholic bishops to be on the platform with him and cooperated in every way with the Roman Catholic Church. Billy Graham also said, when asked, finally, Billy, there are some calling for him to resign. What do you think? And he said a few things about him. No, I think he ought to stay until the final mile, but he's the leader, the spiritual and moral leader of our generation. Okay, all right. That's Billy Graham, calling the Pope the spiritual and moral leader of our generation. So the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches and that whole spirit is really had an effect. But Vatican II was designed so that Protestants and Christians of every kind, including Bible believers, if they could be deceived into joining, would come under the authority and come under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. But it's important for us to remember that Roman Catholicism still teaches a false gospel. Catholicism teaches that Jesus Christ purchased our salvation, but then delivered it to the Catholic Church to be administered to people through the sacraments. So although Jesus paid for salvation on the cross, you can't get that salvation freely. You can't just come to Christ and get that. He delivered that salvation, that work that he did, he delivered that to the Catholic Church, and then they administrate that to people through the sacraments. So you've got to go through the priest, through the sacraments, in order to get the salvation that Jesus Christ purchased for you. Rome states that the sacrifice of Christ was not completed on Calvary, but is repeated continually in the Mass. Some Catholics don't even know that. But when the priest performs that Mass, he is continuing the sacrifice of Calvary. That's blasphemy. I don't know if you realize that. But that would be blasphemy. To say that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough, that it's not finished. The priest has the power to continue to kill Jesus Christ. In fact, Vatican II, I'll read one of the documents if we have time, it says that in the hands of the priest, Jesus Christ is immolated again and again on the altars of Rome. On every Roman Catholic altar, immolated. Anybody know what the word immolated means? Put to death. So again and again in the hands of a priest, when he takes that wafer and supposedly changes it into the body of Christ, they are immolating, putting to death once again Jesus Christ on that altar. That's why it's called an altar. What happens on an altar? A sacrifice. It's an altar. It's not a table. You know, in the upper room, there was a table. The Lord had the bread and the juice on a table, not an altar. An altar is where a sacrifice is laid, where a dying, bleeding, dead sacrifice is laid and offered up to God. That's why it's an altar, not as we have here, the Lord's table, but an altar because it's a sacrifice. So Jesus Christ is in the hands of every priest. Supposedly, they claim that they are putting him to death continually in every Mass. The Catholic Church blasphemes God when they deny that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Right? That's what the Bible says, right? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One mediator. One mediator. For Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary's a mediator, the saints are mediators, the priest is a mediator, the Pope is a mediator. When the Bible says Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Rome also declares that its traditions are of equal authority with the Word of God. In other words, the decrees of popes, the conclusions of church councils down through the ages, whatever those men decided and whatever they wrote is of equal authority with the Word of God. Yeah, you got the Bible, but then, you know, then you've also got on the same level with that, you've got all this tradition from years and years ago. The dogma, right. All the opinions, even though one council would have a different opinion than a previous council, and one pope would contradict and sometimes even excommunicate previous popes. But all of that is on the same level as the Word of God. And you remember what the Bible says in Mark chapter 7, by your tradition you make the Word of God what? Of none effect. Well, I want to read you for just a little bit here from the documents of Vatican II. Now, some of these things are horrible, but these are the conclusions after 3 years of meeting together, the bishops and cardinals that were part of that Vatican Council. These were the conclusions that they came to. And these conclusions from Vatican II are found today. You can read them. I mean, I have a copy of the document. I didn't bring it with me, but I have a copy of the documents of Vatican II. You can get it online. You can buy it in a bookstore. You can read it for yourself. It's not a secret. You can go to a bookstore and buy a copy of the Roman Catholic Catechism. It's about that thick. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church on all of their doctrines. You can get it for yourself. And you can just put that, or the documents of Vatican II, just put it alongside your Bible and just compare. And you don't really have to be a theologian or a Bible school student to just see, well, this says one thing and this says something else. If this says one thing and this says something else, what do I do? What should I do? I ought to throw this away, or I should throw that away. If one says one thing and this says something else, I met a guy the other day when we were out on the street, and he was a Roman Catholic guy, and he was defending, you know, this, and we were talking about that, and we came to the subject of the Bible, and I said, and he looked like he was in his 40s. I didn't ask his age, but I said, well, have you ever read the Bible? He said, well, no. So you've been a Catholic your whole live long life, 40, 45 years, and you're telling me that this is truth, this is da da da, but you never actually opened the Bible and read it? I said, don't you find that a little odd? And that you've never opened this, you've never studied it, you've never read it for yourself, you're just accepting everything that you've been told without ever going to check it out. You don't find that a little strange? Would you buy a car that way? Would you buy a house that way? Would you do anything else that way in life? Just accept something blindly without at least investigating it, without checking it out? Just accept it? Just turn your brain off and just, okay. But he didn't see the humor in that. But anyway. Anyway, Vatican II. Here's just a few of the things that Vatican II reiterated. I don't know if you remember, back in the 1600s, or was it the 1500s, the Council of Trent. I forget the dates. 1545, the Council of Trent. That was another big council that the Roman Catholic Church held. It was held to counter the Protestant Reformation, because the Reformation all through Europe was doing a lot of damage to Roman Catholicism, because men were starting to stand up and just preach the truth. They were going out in the streets with the scriptures, and they were just preaching the Bible, and it was doing a lot of damage. And the Roman Catholic Church held the Council of Trent. It went on for, I don't know, 7 or 8 or 9 years. It was a long council. And at the end, they declared that anybody that believed they were saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ was cursed. They said that anybody that just believed that the Bible was the final authority was cursed, damned to hell. They said that anybody believed that the Apocrypha was not a legitimate part of the Word of God was cursed, damned to hell. There's a whole bunch of curses. I think 127 damnations pronounced on anybody that didn't agree with this doctrine, that doctrine. If anybody said that Mary was not the mother of God, you were cursed and damned to hell. If you didn't believe that she was the mother of God, God is an eternal spirit. How could a sinful woman ever be the mother of an eternal God? But if you didn't believe that, you were cursed and damned to hell. In Vatican II, which was held not that long ago, 1962, they reaffirmed every single doctrine of the Council of Trent. reaffirmed and reiterated again and again and again that they wanted to reestablish and reaffirm all the doctrines of the Council of Trent. Here are just a few. And some of these are worse than others, but I'm just going to just pick and choose a few here. First of all, concerning the Mass. The Mass, of course, is... Catholicism claims that it is a sacrifice of Christ, and I'll just read this. These are quotes. The Mass is a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. In the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated. Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross, offering himself to the Father for the world's salvation through the ministry of priests. And it's clear what that is saying. It's that every time the Mass is offered, Jesus Christ is being slain again and again and again. Now, he was slain once, but it wasn't by the hands of his friends. It was by the hands of his enemies. The disciples didn't nail Jesus to the cross. The disciples didn't put him to death. It was the enemies of Christ that put him to death. Roman Catholicism boldly claims that it's the priest that immolates Christ every time on that altar. That's pretty shameful. Shameful and blasphemous to say that Jesus is dying again and again, but then even worse to say you're the one putting him to death. It says right there in Vatican II, he is immolated through the ministry of the priest. Vatican II also reaffirmed that Jesus Christ is present in the elements of the Mass, simply meaning that Jesus Christ is bodily present in the wafer, and says, in this sacrament, Christ is present, whole and entire, God and man, substantially and permanently. In the celebration of the Mass, permanently, meaning as long as that wafer exists, Jesus Christ is there physically, bodily, entirely. Right? I told you the story of what happened one time when I went to my aunt and uncle's 50th wedding anniversary. They had it in a catering hall, and they were expecting a large crowd. There was a medium-sized crowd, very devout Roman Catholics. They had a Mass as part of, you know, before the dinner and the dancing and all that stuff. They had a priest actually come and give a Mass in the catering hall. And he had prepared a large platter of wafers. And there were only a few people there. And this wasn't a church, this was just a room in a catering hall. And I went in, I sat down, I wanted to see what was going on, and so a few, you know, I don't know, there was maybe a dozen people there that came forward and took the Mass. And the poor man was left with that big platter of wafers and no place to hide. And he turned sideways to us. We're sitting there, and I was kind of enjoying it, I must confess, but he had to eat the whole platter. Because Jesus Christ supposedly is substantially and permanently resident in that wafer. And he would eat six or seven of them and then take a drink of wine. And you know what? Just the whole ludicrous thing is just sad because people are hanging on that as their hope of heaven. It's just sad. In the celebration of the Mass, there is the real presence of Christ. The Second Vatican Council, this is their own document, this council confirms this truth in the same sense and in the same words as those in which the Council of Trent defined it as an article of faith. Christ becomes present through an essential change in the elements. So, Roman Catholicism believes that the priest sacrifices Christ on that altar, that Jesus Christ comes personally into that wafer. You're actually eating the body, the skin, the hair, the flesh, the bones of Jesus Christ. When the Bible says to receive him into your heart, Roman Catholicism tells you to receive him into your mouth. He dwells in your heart forever, but that wafer doesn't dwell in your body forever. That wafer is coming out sooner or later. What a thing to do to the one you say is your Savior. Vatican II also reaffirmed that the Mass is necessary for salvation. As often as the sacrifice of the cross is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. Hey, the work of my redemption was finished 2,000 years ago on Calvary. The work of my redemption is not continuing on anybody's altar. Jesus Christ said from that cross, it is finished. It is finished. Finished. The Mass and Jesus Christ, I'm skipping over some stuff here, we don't have time for all this, but Christ is to be worshipped. Do you know that that a true Catholic is supposed to worship that wafer? That worship, that wafer is to be worshipped as if it were God. Now, once you get saved and the light of this book starts to dawn on your soul, I'm sure we all probably have felt a little foolish that we ever believed that. But you know what? When you're in it, it doesn't seem odd at all. It doesn't seem odd at all. Until after you, the light of the Scriptures makes you say, what in the world was I doing? What was I doing? But that wafer is to be considered God. There's your Creator. There's your Savior. There's the God of the whole earth in a little piece of wafer. Lock Him up, carry Him, lock Him up, put Him in the tabernacle there. Don't drop Him. They even have specific rules as to what to do if somebody receives that little wafer and vomits. You can't let that go to waste. That's God. That has to be fished out of the vomit. Now, what is the matter? What is the matter? Is it? Here's what it says. The faithful should therefore strive to worship Christ our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. All the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament the worship which is due to the true God, as has always been the custom of the Catholic Church. That's Vatican II. Worship the wafer, because you are worshiping God when you worship the wafer. They also, Vatican II also confirmed that Masses should be said for the dead. Holy Mother Church is extremely concerned for the faithful departed. She has decided to intercede for them to the fullest extent in every Mass and abrogates every special privilege in this matter. The Church offers the sacrifice, the Mass, for the dead so that the dead may be helped by the prayers of the living. So the Catholic Church believes that that Mass can actually help those who have already gone on to either heaven or hell. Salvation, there is no salvation outside of those sacraments, according to Vatican II. The work of salvation through the sacrifice and sacraments around which the entire liturgical life revolves. Thus, by baptism, men are grafted in to the mystery of Christ. They receive the Spirit of adoption as sons. Listen to this. Those who believe are united to Christ through the sacraments. So in Roman Catholicism, there is no eternal life just by believing. You don't have eternal life. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever what? Receiveth the sacraments should not perish. Every verse in the Scripture that speaks about eternal life, especially those in John and the letters of Paul, speak of just believing on Jesus Christ to have eternal life. Catholicism teaches that those who believe are united to Christ through the sacraments. It is through the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist that the work of our redemption is accomplished. That's a lie. It also is necessary for a Catholic to be connected to the Catholic Church in order to have salvation. It is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, I'm just quoting, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. This Holy Council turns its attention to the Catholic faithful. Basing itself on Scripture and tradition, it teaches that the Church is necessary for salvation. Christ affirmed, say they, the necessity of the Church, which men enter through baptism, as through a door. Hence they could not be saved, who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. So, there is no salvation except by entering into the Roman Catholic Church and then staying in it. And of course, if somebody can be made to believe that, you can see why it would be very hard for someone, they would be afraid to ever leave it. They would think that their eternal soul is at stake forever turning away from the Roman Catholic Church. Salvation by works. From the most ancient times in the church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. That's what Vatican II said. From the most ancient times in the church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. That's not what Paul said. That would be pretty ancient times, wouldn't it? That would have been the most ancient days of the New Testament church. Paul said, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So who's right? The Pope says, oh, from ancient times, good works have been a part of a person's salvation. That is not what Paul said. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us. So there's obviously a pretty bad conflict here between Roman Catholicism and the truth of the Scriptures. Salvation by baptism, Vatican II said. By the sacrament of baptism, man becomes truly incorporated into the crucified and glorified Christ and is reborn to a sharing of the divine life. Through baptism, really? How does a baby believe? How does a baby believe? How does a baby share in the divine life of Jesus Christ? But then, here, this one's interesting. They also, out of one side, they say you can't be saved except through the Roman Catholic Church and except through the sacraments, except through baptism. But then, to be politically correct, the Pope also said in Vatican II, listen to this, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. First amongst them are the Muslims. These Muslims profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. Those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or His church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart, try in their actions to do His will as they know it, through the dictates of their conscience, these too may achieve eternal salvation. Whoa, so what is it? You want it both ways. You can only be saved through the Roman Catholic Church, through the sacraments, through the priest, through the Mass, through the Eucharist, through the good works, through baptism. But if you're a Muslim and you're just doing your best and you're trying, it's no fault of your own that you were born a Muslim. So as long as you try and do your best and be a good Muslim, you also can have eternal life. And of course, that was politically necessary for them to say that. And then it goes without saying, the Pope considers himself to be the vicar of Christ on the earth. He considers himself to be God in a human body. That's what one of the popes said. The pope is to be considered to be God on the earth. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, has full, supreme, these are big words, supreme and universal power over the whole church. You know, the Bible tells me that Jesus Christ has full, supreme, and universal power over the church. But Roman Catholicism says the Pope does. A power which he can always exercise unhindered, it says. Well, it goes on. There's so much more here. Mary intercedes in heaven for men. She is the mediatrix. She can get people to heaven. Let's see another one here. The Catholic priest has the exact same ministry as Jesus Christ. All priests share with their bishops the one identical priesthood and ministry of Jesus Christ. So the priest in his ministry does exactly the same thing that Jesus Christ does. But you know, if you never read your Bible, you don't know whether that's really true or not. But if you read your Bible, then you would find out the truth. And then, let's see, one last one here. I want to find one about Mary. Mary, co-redemptress with Christ. This is a quote. The fathers see Mary as freely cooperating in the work of man's salvation through her faith and obedience. For she, being obedient, became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Okay. Well, we certainly have a reason to go stand up. We certainly have a reason to go speak out. And we got to do it with love, but we got to do it. And I hope you'll be a part of it. Friday morning, 6:30, come for prayer. We'll have all the literature ready by then, transportation and everything else. And it would be such a blessing if we just had a big turnout. We're going to go to two or three different locations, and we won't stay out long, just a couple of hours probably at the most, and be back. Probably be back in time for lunch, I hope. But let's just be faithful with this. If you can't make it, please pray for those that are going to be going. And let's just be the ambassadors for Jesus Christ that we are supposed to be. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father, Lord God, we just thank you.